to. But when you start thinking about what that would look like practically or pragmatically, it becomes very, very uncomfortable very quickly. Very uncomfortable. When we start surrendering all to you in light of your value, God, when that occurs, it becomes very quickly a difficult process of relinquishing my control and recognizing and seeing God for who he is. And that, to me, is the essence of where we've been going when we've been looking at our Draw Near series. This is really, in my estimation, these next 2 weeks are going to be sort of the pinnacle of this understanding of coming before God, being drawn near to a majestic, glorious, wonderful God. What does that look like? That's really the question of this entire series is, what does it look like to draw near to God? Why do I care what it looks like? Why do I care what it looks like to draw near to God? Why does it matter? Why did we spend since before Christmas doing this? What's the point? Why does it matter to know what it looks like to draw near? Anybody? Why does this matter? Because honestly, if it doesn't, don't stay. And I mean that. I'm not even saying that like, you know, some pastor's like, well, you shouldn't be. Seriously, if this doesn't matter, if it isn't important, and you need to make sure that you agree with this. I was talking with a guy this week, and I just pointed at him. And the thing is, when we were talking, we were saying how often it becomes this environment, this church service that we have, the setting of the service, becomes an opportunity for you to sit back and to listen to either a lecture or to watch a show, you know, like entertainment. We have those two views of what church is. And it's difficult because that's our culture. That's what we expect. That's what you have been trained to think of. When you come and you sit, your job at this point is to hear truth, to decide whether or not it was good or bad or otherwise, you know, to kind of encounter it. If it's entertaining, fantastic, and then that's sort of the end of it. But that's not what church is meant to be at all. Not even a little bit. This is supposed to be an opportunity for you to share in understanding that truth. To share in actually the growth process of seeing that truth expounded and then answering honest questions yourself. What do I do in light of the truth that I saw? I encountered this idea of drawing near to God, but what good does it do me? That's a fair question. That is an appropriate question. So answer that question. What good does this provide? What's the point of seeing what it looks like to draw near to God? Yes. Yeah.
But it's not just, okay, you know, we're now really got that faith. There's also that like Romans 8, the ones that he or knew he could actually be conformed to being
God. Yeah.
So it's a transformation.
Yeah. Yeah.
The whole point of the gospel, the whole thing about Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you see and look at how different people change when they encounter God,
yeah.
And I think a lot of times we have a very deep perspective of what sanctification, for lack of a better term, is supposed to look like. You know, we're supposed to change into the, you know, perfect image of whatever, but that image isn't necessarily displayed in scripture.
Yeah.
When we see these other people, how, you know, Jacob turned from a, you know, conniving, self-centered individual into a conniving, self-centered individual.
Yeah.
God.
Right.
Yeah.
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 Yeah. Amen. All right, let's bow your heads and let's have our final prayer. Now, that's right. That's exactly right. You used the word transformation. This idea of drawing near to God is progressively transforming into the image of that God. And you start considering what is the heart of Scripture? The heart of Scripture is to show me God, right? It's to show me God. Why? Why do I want to see God? Why do I care? Because as I behold his glory, I become like him. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, and this is sort of, in my estimation, the application of this whole process of drawing near. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That is the heart of the gospel. That is the heart of Christianity. That is the heart of your, you use the word, Dana, the whole point. And when we say the whole point, we mean all of it. Not just most of the point. This is it. This is the whole point. With we all, and that's us, those of us that have accepted by faith Christ, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, that's the goal. As we want to and desire to see God, to be drawn near in relationship with Him, what happens when somebody has an unveiled face before the glory of God? So far, in our estimation, as we've seen people draw near to God, what happens to them? What happens when you see God with an unveiled face? Nothing is standing between you and Him. It's not like He's using some type of physical form to soften the blow. What happens when with an unveiled face we behold the glory of God? You die. That was one of the fears. No one can see God and live. You die. What else? So they didn't always die. Some of them were pretty sure they were gonna. But what else occurred? Terrified. Falling on their face in terror and not able to get up on their own. The Spirit of God came in and set me on my feet, because on my own, I cannot stand before that glory. When I begin to see with an unveiled face, nothing between me and God, the glory of the Lord, I am transformed. I am transformed by the power of the Spirit, because it's the Spirit that's doing it. I am transformed from one degree of glory to another. The degrees of glory is an interesting concept here. We think of this degrees of glory and we think, what are we talking about with degrees of glory? So what do you suspect that means? Someone tell me what you think that means. And maybe some of you have heard this verse before. When you've read it or heard it spoke of, what is this degrees of glory concept? From one degree of glory to another. No one knows. Okay. So this is what I think. Consider what are we? What do we represent as a human? In terms of the total creative process, what is humanity? What were we made as? The crown jewel of creation, the image of God, correct? So what did we say glory was? What is God's glory? It's the fullness of His character, His essence. Dane, I'm sure glad you're here. It's the essence, the fullness of the character of God. That is His glory. What are we containing by virtue of the very humanity we possess? A portion of that glory. Every single human has some of the glory of God. Why is it that we value human life? Why do we protect innocent children, babies? Why does it bother us so much with this whole concept of abortion? Why do we bother with the poor and the needy and the downtrodden? My little girl saw a stray dog, a little chihuahua, running down the sidewalk as we were driving into church, and you should have heard him go, Oh, Daddy, it's a lost puppy. And it's trying to run across that little entrance right there, and I was about to turn, and they're like, don't hurt the puppy, Daddy. Oh, the lost puppy. And I thought, I hope it keeps running. It's a dog. And sure, I have some level of compassion for the fact that that dog is lost. Okay, I hope it gets found. But if it doesn't, I don't lose sleep. If there's a lost child, what do we do? Why? Why do we hold the value of humanity so far above every other created thing? Because it contains the glory of God, right? Do we agree with that? Are we okay with that idea? All right. So in that sense, we already, by virtue of our own humanity, have one degree of glory. But we still have very, very much standing between us and the fullness of God's glory. The full intention of our reflection of God. There is so much in that way. And so as we behold with progressively unveiled face the glory of God, another passage talks about seeing through a glass darkly or dimly. There is this distorted view, but it is slowly being changed progressively from glory to glory to reflect more fully the essence of God. That is what happens when you draw near to God's glory. What is it that changes us? What changes us? What transforms us? the Spirit of God, and a view of God's glory. Those two things are what are necessary for change to occur. I have to have the Spirit of God. Apart from the Spirit of God, there's no hope. I am still dead in my trespasses and my sins. I will not. I do not seek for God. I do not want to reflect Him. I am opposed. I am in opposition. I am an enemy of God. But when the Spirit of God transformed me, gives me a new heart, a new nature, I now seek after God. And in the process of seeing more fully the glory, the character of God, I am being transformed, metamorphosized. That word transformed is the word that we're going to look at. This word right here shows up in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. So I want you guys to turn in your Bibles to Matthew. The book of Matthew. And we're going to give you a little bit of background, which actually comes in chapter number 16. But our aim and our ambition is to head into chapter 17. And most of you who have ever read through Matthew are kind of aware generally of what's going on at this point. This is the build-up to the final process of Christ's ministry. But starting in chapter number 16, we see a lot of different things occurring. And I want to read through a section starting in verse 13 of 16, chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the very gates of hell cannot or shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And when he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay every person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is a really interesting section of Matthew. And by the way, this particular portion of Matthew has a lot of complex, mysterious things that show up in it. If you want to talk with certain people, especially people from other religious systems, they'll take you inevitably to this passage. I can't remember how many times I've been to this passage with Pastor Anderson from the Lutheran Church. He really, really wants me to see something special in this passage. Lots and lots of people from different traditions will take you here because there are mysterious pieces. There are a number of things that are very confusing on the surface if you look at them. What is really the essence of what's going on here? Let's get a little bit of the background. So first off, we see the location. And this matters only because it puts us in space, in a place and time, and kind of gives us a sense of what's going on. The disciples have been following Christ for many years by this point. They have started to get used to who Christ is and how he works and how he does business. And he's headed to one of the most northern places that he's going to be, in the Caesarea Philippi here. He's headed out there with his disciples. And in Luke, we find out that actually they had sort of separated themselves to pray. Now, this happens often. Often you'll see Christ taking his disciples and saying, "Let's go someplace remote. Let's go someplace where it's very unlikely for us to encounter people because I have something special I want to tell you. I have something special that I want to reveal to you." And it often centered around prayer. It often was in context with the fact that they were going to step to the side and pray. And so they're in this area, this city on the Mediterranean coast. And again, I'm this very visual, tactile kind of a guy. And I envision his disciples, you know, they've been spending a lot of time and they recognize there's a shift in his motives. They recognize something is happening. There's a difference in terms of how he's approaching his ministry. They see something on the horizon. And as they're walking, you can only envision and imagine, because they do this all the time, that the disciples started thinking among themselves, man, I wonder when this moment's going to come when he'll actually decide to initiate the rescue. Because he's really got a pretty big following by this point. Man, he's ready to sort of sweep in and rescue us as Messiah should and save us from the oppressive Romans. And man, this is getting, it's getting hopeful. It's getting close. And Jesus said, is hearing all of this. Can you imagine for a moment? And this is something that struck me as I was studying this passage. Christ is attempting to display or unfold his plan, the plan of the ages, for the rescue of humanity. And he has chosen 12 guys and he has poured himself into these guys. Nonstop, they are with him 24/7, learning from him, hearing his words, trying to comprehend what he's saying. And it's one thing, let me say, it would be one thing if you couldn't hear their thoughts. You know what I mean? Like if you as a leader were able to just sort of see the progression of their understanding and think, man, they're getting it. We're coming. I think they might be starting to understand. And then something will happen and you'll be like, well, maybe they don't get it quite as much as I thought, but there's still some sense of hopefulness. Christ hears their very thoughts. And I would be, if I was in the position of Christ, actually hearing how confused these guys were after so much time with you, I would be ready to just say, get rid of you guys. Enough of you. Why don't you get this? And yet he continues to faithfully, patiently lead them into understanding. And he does that specifically in this instance when he asks them a question. This was a very leading question. All right. This is the all important, really, the heart of the thing that he wanted them to understand as disciples. The question, what is the people or what is the popular opinion about me? What do people think about me? What is the general consensus about who I am? This is a very interesting question that Jesus would have asked. And the thing is, when you read the question, you recognize that he's not really asking necessarily like, what's my name? Where am I from? He's saying, what do people think about my character? Who am I in everyone's estimation? Tell me what the general opinion is about that. And they responded predictably, right? Well, you know, they think you might be one of the prophets or maybe Elijah. They have a few different ideas about who you could be. Where would the people of in general, the popular opinion, how would that have developed? Why do you suppose they came to that conclusion about Christ? Why would that be? Is that a logical? Is that a reasonable thing for them to assume about Christ? John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. Is that a reasonable, would it make sense that the popular opinion would be that is who he is? Does that make sense to you guys? Yeah, it's reasonable. It's reasonable, okay? Because if you think about what's going on, what has he been doing? He's been preaching God. He's been preaching on hills, which is very reminiscent of John the Baptist. He has signs and wonders, which were the same kind of things that would have accompanied Elijah. I mean, a lot of what he's done is very familiar to these people. Okay? They understand the context of where he's coming from. Yeah, it's reasonable that they would assume this. And in addition, it's more than reasonable. This statement is an interesting one because what were they watching for in terms of their own pursuit of their religious system? What was the thing that they were constantly on the lookout for? Their whole system was built around this idea. Messiah, the coming Messiah, right? That was the whole system. The prayers, the sacrificial systems, all this stuff was built around the idea that Messiah would come. And you know without a doubt that they were expecting it. Because everyone was asking, even John the Baptist, you know, are you Messiah or do we seek another? I mean, the reality is that people were very earnest about this pursuit of who is Messiah. And they had been told something because they had a prophecy that came before that said Elijah must come first. And then Messiah. Now, the thing that's interesting is in this context, his disciples, after this thing that we're going to look at in chapter 17, says, oh, hold on just a second. I thought Elijah was supposed to be here first. They actually ask that very question after they realize who they're looking at and who they are. I mean, they fully admit and acknowledge you are Messiah. You are the fullness of Messiah. But they're confused about that piece. And Christ says, Elijah did come. And the chief priest killed him. Who was Elijah? And then they knew that he was speaking of John the Baptist, right? Coming in the spirit of Elijah. Remember we looked at the prophecy that was given by the angel Gabriel to his mom. She will have the spirit of Elijah. Oh no, that's going to be a handful. The reality is that you've been given Elijah. You've been given this guy. He's already been here, prepared and made the way straight for coming Messiah. But the idea that they thought, wow, maybe this guy's Elijah, or maybe he's one of the prophets, or maybe he's a reincarnation of John the Baptist because he has a lot of the same type of characteristics. These were all very reasonable assumptions. And then Jesus asks the question. The heart of that question, okay, so what is the popular consensus about who I am? What is it generally said about me? You're this guy, or this guy. Okay, well, who do you think I am? Who do you really think that I am? That is the question that confounds every person from that point forward. Who is Christ? That's the question that we ask when we come to that moment of conversion where we say, who is he really? Am I willing to accept him as Redeemer, as Savior, as Lord? Am I willing to understand that he is my only hope and rescue? The question, who am I really, is the heart of the gospel. And so at this point, he asks the question, who do you think I am? And Peter answers in a way that you just, and again, what do we know of Peter? What do we know about Peter in terms of his character? What would you expect from him? Yeah, he's bold, he's definitive. He's going to answer right away. You know he is. And typically, the answer is going to be wrong. Right? I mean, that's what we know about Peter. He's going to say it, and it's going to be completely off base, and people are going to shake their head and say, Peter, why don't you learn to shut up? The fact is that he almost always gets it wrong. And so that's why it's so astounding at this point. When he says what he says, there's really no question. Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Yeah. We all are fully aware of what flesh and blood has revealed in the past to you. This is something different. This is something unique. You have encountered the truth by God himself. God has given you this truth. What was the confession or the statement that was made? You are the Christ. Christ. Who is Christ? What is Christ? Messiah. Redeemer. You are Mashiach. Messiah. Christ. But he doesn't just leave it there. Now listen, there are a lot of people that would have actually agreed with that statement. Okay? There are a lot of people that are like, yeah, he's Messiah. He's the one that's going to come and save us. So much so that you had people who were waving palm branches saying, welcome Messiah. They were fully okay with him being Messiah, deliverer, savior, right? That was not that unusual. That statement in itself wouldn't have been that surprising. But he follows it up with something that is astounding. Something that is God-breathed, the Son of the living God. Both of those. And when you couple those together, when you have Messiah, Deliverer, Savior, Redeemer, and Living God, the very essence and image of God himself, suddenly you have a whole different animal, an entirely different thing that you're looking at. And when Peter says, that is who you are, Jesus responds and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed. What is the concept of being blessed or blessed? What is that idea? If I said bless you, either you sneezed, and if I said bless your heart, we established, I think I was talking with Amanda and she's like, bless your heart, that's something else you don't want to say either because that just means you're an idiot. Oh, bless your heart. Blessing. What's this idea of blessing? What is blessing? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. He gives the answer. For flesh and blood has not revealed this, but my Father, which is in heaven. You are blessed. You're honored because you get a view that not everyone gets. You get to see and know and say something that not everybody understands. You're blessed. You're honored. You get privilege because you know this truth. Now, there's this next verse that says that upon this rock I will build my church, and the very gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And that particular verse there is an interesting one. That particular verse kind of gives a lot of people pause, and certain religious systems build an entire doctrine on it. The idea that Cephas, that Peter becomes the first pope, the first sort of foundational rock on which the church was built. And so the question becomes, is it Peter that the church is built on? Is it him? Is that God saying you specifically are a rock? He calls him the rock. That's what the name means essentially. But the whole essence of what he's describing here is it's metaphor for what this represents. What was the rock? What was it that all of this stuff was going to be built on? Christ and the confession that he made. The reality of what he said is the rock, the foundation on which everything else is going to be built. The confession. For upon this rock, this confession of truth, you are Christ, the Son of the living God, is the foundation off from which everything else in our entire system is built. Without that confession, without that acknowledgement, without understanding that piece of it, do you have redemption or salvation? No, you don't. Without recognizing and knowing and understanding Christ for who he is, you do not have redemption. So because that's true, Christ says this is the cornerstone of all of history, of all of time. This rock, the confession of the gospel, you are the Son of the living God. So at that point, you have this building up of this idea and this initiating of a true understanding. And then it says that after this, for a week, he began to talk to his disciples about what must happen, what must needs happen. This is when he becomes very clear with them about what's coming. And so again, remember that up to this point, you know, you're in a very nice seaside resort type setting. You've been sort of relaxed and you've heard this great answer. Peter's finally getting it. Man, we're on our way. This is almost the time. And then from this point forward, Christ begins to be very honest. He becomes very transparent about what, not that he wasn't honest before, but he becomes very transparent in what's going to occur. I am going to die. You are going to see me die. I must go to Jerusalem. I must die. He had less than a week before pointedly revealing to the disciples that it was Christ. You know, so he says, this is the Christ. And then a week later, he immediately starts to tell them what that meant, that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer and die. Mark says that he spoke about this plainly. When you read Mark's account, it's obvious that, and remember, who was it that was probably dictating the book of Mark, whose recollections were compiled primarily, most likely, to John Mark? Who was that? Peter, Cephas. Peter is telling him, he was telling us plainly what was coming. He began to very clearly delineate what must happen. But the disciples didn't want to hear that. Peter tries to rebuke him, and his response is, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus told him, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." You think about this and you recognize, and it's so encouraging because again, we start looking at the character of humanity and we see ourselves. And we realize that God is using us in spite of our own weakness and our own tendency and propensity to go our own direction. Peter did exactly what I would have expected him to do the first time, but he got it right once. And then after this, can you imagine how that would have felt for Peter? How many of you have been in that spot where you're always getting the wrong answer? And then all of a sudden, you give this answer that's just wonderful. And you think, yes, I've been waiting so long to get the right answer. And he begins to see himself. He already has that tendency to sort of see himself as the spokesman of the group. He sort of sets himself up as the one in charge. And so when he gets the right answer, I can just see him, man. The rest of that, for that week, woo! Did you guys hear that answer? Remember what I said? That's right. Did you hear what he said? He said, God himself told me that one. That's right. That was the right answer. And then all of a sudden, he begins to hear this stuff happening. And in his own mind, he thinks, that can't be. Yeah, you're Messiah. And you're even God, but you're still going to be my temporal savior. The one that's going to rescue us from the nation, from the Roman oppression. He was trying to marry his view, which was correct, of who God was, with his own agenda. I see God for who he is, but I still want him to do it my way. And so he said, no, you can't do that, God. You can't, Christ, you can't go and die. May that never be. Just don't even talk like that. And God's response, Christ's response to him is, get behind me, Satan. From a high to a low. From the very God of heaven revealing truth to the fact that you're actually following Satan's dictates and mandates at this point. Oof, painful. And yet God is still using that to shape Peter. And in fact, when we start looking a little further into some of Peter's writings, you realize Peter finally, as he became further and further, as he saw the glory of God more and more clearly, he starts to get it. And by the time he writes and pens 1 Peter, there's a section in 1 Peter that you read, and you just hear his entire confession pouring out of him. When he says, this is what I thought, but this is what I didn't know. And this is who God really was. Peter saw God in an astounding way. But at this point, he's trying to convince Jesus that he shouldn't die. And Jesus tells him that that is not what he came for. Verse 28 there, especially, and that's the one that we were talking about before. Verse 28 is an important one as well. And this is another one of those complicated ones. So the first one is the idea of who's the rock or what's the rock. And that's where people can get a little hung up. But then in addition, for what, in verse number 28, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now that's an interesting one, especially in light of some of the stuff we've talked about, right? So what does that sound like to you? On the surface, and many of you probably have already thought through this verse and rectified it in your own mind, but just off the cuff, what would that sound like in your estimation? Some of his disciples wouldn't die before Christ came again. That's what it sounds like, right? And there are many people that look at that, and in fact, some people, some critical scholars will look at this and say, see, Jesus didn't know himself. He was so stripped of the divine nature that he himself was fully convinced that he would die and then come back and rescue the world. So they thought Jesus was buying into that same idea that his disciples were, that somehow he would die and then immediately come back. And that would be the second coming and the fulfillment of all the prophecy. It's silly, but that's the impression that some people have. And it's clear too. I mean, this is actually pretty important when you think of it in light of how much this impacts modern religious thought. Consider for a moment how many religious systems are built on the idea that Christ is going to come at a certain time. I mean, think of that for just a moment. The Jehovah's Witness system. That entire system is built on prophecies, multiple prophecies of when Christ was going to come back. And when they kept getting wrong, finally, the guy said, oh, well, he did come back. He's actually just ruling and reigning in your hearts. And he'll eventually actually come, you know, at a certain other time in the 1800s, he'll come back for real. Well, then that time came and passed. And now they're stuck. The Jehovah's Witness system is stuck with continually trying to turn into metaphor what they originally defined as absolutely true. The Mormon system. The Mormon system is also based on so much of that. There were so many places where there was this idea of a second coming that was supposed to occur. And again and again and again, you see that prophecy. And then finally, they got smart and stopped making specific prophecies because they kept getting it wrong. The Seventh-day Adventist system is built on that concept. If you start looking at where the Seventh-day Adventists came from, their founder had a whole lot of second coming prophecy that didn't come to be. I mean, and you even start looking at really just about any system, it's built on this idea that we know when Jesus is going to come back. And when they're proved false, what does that demonstrate? We even talked about Harold Camping, right? This guy that really got into it most recently. He had all these kids. There was two colleges, remember I told you? They sold their campus. All the kids that were there, the leadership of the college said, you know, I think Harold Camping's got it right. I mean, Family Radio must be right, and he's saying it's supposed to be this particular day. And so they told all the kids, we'll refund you whatever you haven't used of your tuition, but if you want to, you can use your refund to buy RVs, and let's go on this cross-country trek with this placard on the side of the RV saying, Jesus is coming back on this date. And you had this whole build-up to the date. And then it all fell to pieces. It happens a lot. It happens a lot in even in modern time. So the idea that Jesus could have got it wrong, where would that put him? In that same camp, right? He's just like all those other religious guys who think they know something and they don't. It would make him a false prophet to imply that that was true. So the question inevitably becomes, what is he talking about? What is this reference to the idea that some of you will not taste death until you see Christ coming in his kingdom? And the answer, in my estimation, follows. Because every single gospel writer, as soon as they make that statement, they immediately take you to the next place that we're going, and that's the transfiguration of Christ. Every single one of them. They don't leave you long there with that idea. They don't leave that to just sort of sit on the shelf and take a different route. They say, this is what he said. Let me tell you the next thing that happened. 6 days later, this occurred. They very much, in their own writing, tied these two events together. The transfiguration of Christ, the transformation or metamorphosis of Christ himself was tied to this idea that he was coming in glory and they were going to get a chance to see that. They detail the transfiguration. It was itself the first of a series of manifestations of Christ coming in glory. And I think that's where we see this concept of from glory to glory. Is that there is regularly in Scripture this process of seeing part of it. Peter saw some of God's glory. When he described his nature, he says, you are the Son of the living God. That description in itself was part of the glory of God. But it was very quickly followed by the idea that he could come up with his own plan for Jesus. He still didn't get the full glory of God. He was getting more of it, but he didn't see it all. This next step here is when they are going to get a chance to see the magnificence of Christ himself transformed before them, metamorphosized in front of them. And they got an opportunity to see the glory of God on that mountain. So let's start, and we're not going to get too far into this, but let's begin by reading verse 1 through 13 of chapter 17. So we see where they're at. They're in this Mediterranean seaport in Caesarea Philippi. They've been praying with Jesus. They've had a few really intimate conversations with him. And he has started to tell them transparently that he's going to die. And then in chapter 17, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured, transformed before them. And his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. "So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. This is a very interesting section of Scripture. Mysterious, again. There's a lot about this that we don't know. For instance, what mountain? They took him up to a very high mountain. There's a mountain that they're convinced is it. In fact, they even have a basilica up there, the Basilica of the Transfiguration, up on this top of this mountain. But we don't know. Why those three? We don't know. What was going on in that conversation? We only know a little from some of the other gospel writers. Much of this process is shrouded in mystery. And you would think for a moment that if this were true, if this really happened, man, this would be something that would stick with individuals so much so that all the very details, the very finest details would be remembered and recalled and recorded, because this is so astounding. And yet it seems to be a very simple, quick description of something, and Jesus was transformed into the glory of God, and then he came and they walked down the mountain. And you think, what went on? What was the point of that? Why? What was happening? And the answer is in the individuals who experienced it. When you begin to read what they said about it, you begin to discover there is something magnificent about this encounter with God. Something fundamentally transformative about it. We call it the transfiguration or the metamorphosis, where God himself, Christ himself, removed the restriction, the veil of the glory that he possessed. Did he ever lose that glory? No. But it was veiled in flesh. He removed that for a moment. And these disciples were allowed to have a peek at that glory. And it was just like you would have imagined all the other people who had seen the glory of God. It's astounding, the similarity. It makes you think that it must be the same God. As they encounter this glory and they describe the brightness, the brilliance of the light, and they describe the voice of God causing them to fall on their faces in terror. Of course it did. We've come to expect that response from somebody who encounters the unveiled glory of God. We come to expect it because it's the same thing again and again and again. The first person that you see there is Peter. And remember that the thing that I like about Peter, and the reason why I want to look at him and his response to this and understand where he's coming from in this reaction to the transfiguration of Christ, what's its purpose, what's its intention, from Peter's view. He is the one that sort of factors pretty well into this whole thing. He's the guy that said the right stuff about God before, that he was Messiah and that he was the Son of the living God. He was also the guy that got his foot stuck in his mouth when he said he didn't want him to die. And now here again, you find Peter just doing what he does best. As soon as he sees the glory of God, he can't keep his mouth shut. Which, by the way, is an interesting thing to consider how strong his mouth problem was. To think that he was standing in the presence of God where most people found themselves like falling over dead and covering their mouth and all of these other things that we've seen from people who've encountered him. And yet you find Peter coming up with an idea. Man, that guy must have had a really strong internal monologue that he just could not keep down. And it was just spewing itself out at this point. And he says, I got an idea. I've got an idea. How about we make tents for the three of you? If you're cool with it. Let's make these tents, these tabernacles, and let's stay here because it's good for us. Was that correct? Was it good for them? Yeah. It was great for them. It was blessing. It was honor. It was wonder. They got the pleasure of seeing the glory of God. And Peter's like, this is fantastic. Let's stay here. And while he was speaking, God himself interrupts him. God interrupts Peter and essentially says, the cloud drops and he speaks from the cloud and says, this is my beloved son in whom I am pleased. Listen to him. What was Peter's suggestion? Three tents. Three tents. Why three? Who are the participants in this play? Moses, Elijah, and Christ. And the thing that's interesting about Peter is that he instinctively, first off, that's another one of the mysteries that I can't figure out. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? You know, you look at that and you think, maybe they found out afterward. Did they ask Jesus, who are those two old guys? They look like somebody we should know. It's not like Moses and Elijah had pictures that they could look at, snapshots. They're like, oh, it looks just like him. He's in my picture book. That's the guy. They were aware at some level. That's a good answer. I saw that. That was fantastic. They were wearing name badges, apparently, and flaming cross ties. Who are these guys? Moses and Elijah. And they are very vital to the cultural understanding of the Jews. Moses and Elijah, I mean, they had elevated Moses and Elijah to such a level, to such a degree, that they were iconoclastic. They were sort of almost really idols for a lot of Jews. They had become so important in their estimation. And so when they're talking with Christ, Peter's instinctive response is, well, we need three tabernacles because there's three really important guys here. Boom. Christ, God himself comes and says, no. This is the one I'm pleased with. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He's got the message of truth. He's the one that I want you to see. He's the one that is glorious. This is about him. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. They were coming together in support of the pinnacle of what the whole point of the law and the prophets was. And that is to elevate the person of Christ. That was why they were there. They represented the essence of who Christ was as they stood and talked with him of what Luke tells us. They spoke of what must come, of the cross, of the crucifixion, of the very redemption of mankind. That was what they talked about. And you look at that and you consider the magnificence of that moment and you think that is astounding that they were privy to that. Sometimes we get it wrong, like Peter. You know, sometimes we do. We see it rightly. We see the glory of God and we think, wow, God, I see you for you are. See you for who you are. And we find ourselves drawn into worship. And then at the next moment, we find ourselves missing it again. Saying the wrong thing. Thinking the wrong thing about the glory of God. Thinking we know better than God. And then other times it's just confusion. We don't even know. I mean, the thing about Peter that I at least like is he has the guts to get it wrong. A lot of those other disciples, they don't say anything. They don't even know. They're just like, I don't know. I don't get it. That's where a lot of us find ourselves as well, is where what do I do with what I know of God? What should I do when I encounter this glory? There's a little of all of that in our own progressive transformation into this sanctification process. The thing that I find interesting is in Peter, especially, you see this in Luke. This to me is also very encouraging. And remember, my point in these draw near passages is to look at the character, the nature of the individuals that encounter God. Luke tells us a little bit more about this event in chapter 9, verse 32. Now, Peter and those who were with him. And again, I love that they put Peter on the chopping block. He's always the guy that has to get carry the weight of the the bad choices and bad things that happened. Now, Peter and those that were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and two men that stood with him. So before you think for a moment that they were super engaged in this whole process and they were brought in, you know, they're bringing up this mountain. Thinking, where are we going? And suddenly they get to the top of the mountain and they're with bated breath. They're looking at God. And then poof, in front of them, he's transformed. They almost missed it. They almost missed the transformation of Christ himself into his glory. They were heavy with sleep. How many times is this going to have to happen with these fellas? I mean, this is at least the second time, and we know of one more, where they are heavy with sleep when Christ says, pray with me. It is for your benefit. Pray with me. And they find themselves heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory. That statement to me is hilarious. Because think of that for a moment. You know how you are when you sort of aroused out of a sleep that you know you're not supposed to be in. So maybe you're in church or something like that, and you're starting to fall asleep, and then all of a sudden something happens, and, you know, you jump up. I did that in school all the time. You know, you'd be sitting there, and you'd have your hand, and it's, you know, and then all of a sudden you just, like, your head starts to fall, and you, I'm awake. And you're trying to gather your thoughts. Where am I? What's going on? What am I seeing? Couple that with the idea that they're getting heavy with sleep, and when they come to, God's magnified. They see the glory of God himself. I mean, talk about a shocking awakening. Suddenly, God is before them and two others. And then you can have a little bit more compassion for Peter's response when, as he's still wiping the cobwebs from his eyes and trying to wrap his mind about what he sees, he's thinking, wow, I didn't expect this. And in his sleep-addled brain, he thinks, let's build tabernacles. Let's build tents for you guys to stay in. This is so human. This is so human, and it's a comfort to me to recognize. As we pursue the glory of God, sometimes the glory of God, as it is magnified in our presence, comes unexpectedly. And we have to recognize that it's not always going to be this thing where we're so fully aware for, oh, I'm gonna see God's character. Sometimes it's in the middle of where we would least expect the glory to shine through. God reveals something about himself. And we're kind of shook out of the revelry that we were in, of the sleep that we were in, and we see God high and lifted up. It's funny because there's a degree to which I long for in my own spirit to have this constant awareness of the glory of God. I want to see him and be always engaged in knowing who he is and magnifying his character. But humanity stands in my way. My own limitations stand in my way. Why is it that the flesh groans to be freed from these limitations? It's because we will never get to the place where we are always aware, focused on that thing. There will always be a degree to which we're going to succumb to sleep, right in the moment when we should be awake. And yet God in his goodness and in his patience still lets us share in his glory. That's amazing. That's awesome. We have a God who he's not angry with us for missing his glory. He's anxious to display that glory to us in our weakness, because then he is made magnificent. You have to think at some level, what awakened these guys? You have to think at some level that God in his goodness says, I don't want them to miss this. And in compassion, he startles them awake to see his glory. God longs for us to encounter that magnificent, to be drawn into relationship with him. And it's a wonderful thing that we get to participate in as we see that. In 2 Peter 1:16, I told you that this is where we really start to see what Peter finally discovered about this process. He describes it very clearly in 2 Peter 1:16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When Peter makes this statement, you can only imagine what image he had in his mind that had seared itself into his consciousness. We saw the majesty of God himself. This isn't something that we came up with on our own. This isn't something that we in our own wisdom said, hey, I've got an idea. Let's make a pyramid scheme and let's have it be religiously based and let's come up with a way of actually collecting tithes. He said, I want to let you know that the what we're sharing with you, the glory of this God who has revealed himself through Scripture, is something that we saw firsthand as a result of discovering the majesty of a transformed Savior on that mountain. We were eyewitnesses of this. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter remembers this. Peter remembers it clearly like it was yesterday. When in his own foolishness and weakness, he was trying to devise a plan to take advantage of something for his own benefit. And God interrupted him and said, this is my beloved Son. The majesty, the very essence of God, transformed in their very sight. And the glory of God speaking truth. This is my pleasure. This Christ is the essence of my sovereign plan and pleasure. You want to know what pleases God? There's one of your answers, the person and work of Christ. And Peter encountered that. He discovered that glory, and it stuck with him. And when he wanted to provide structure to this thing we call Christian faith, he settled it on that cornerstone, that rock. The person and work of Christ, the gospel. That is the heart of an encounter with God. It's seeing and knowing and discovering and loving the person and work of Christ. And realizing that the majesty that is possessed within that glorious truth is something that will forever change and transform progressively as we see it more real. More effectively in our lives as we discover God, we begin to transform ourselves to reflect that same glory. And that's awesome. That's Christianity. That's the heart of what we're worshiping, and that's why it matters. This whole idea of drawing near, that's why it matters. Because we get to see God for who he is. Let's pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, for the fact that we can see you. Lord, that is amazing. That you have given us the privilege of sharing in your glory by the power of your Spirit. Lord, as we encounter you, as we are drawn near to you, and as we see you in Scripture, Lord, our hearts melt within us. We see your nature, your essence. And you are high and you are lifted up. Lord, thank you for sharing that with us. Thank you for putting up with our own humanity and the tendency that we have to fall asleep and to stuff our foot in our mouths in the face of your wonder. Lord, thank you for that gospel and for that what that represents, Lord. I pray that you'll help us to catch a view of this. Lord, I pray that you will draw us near to you. And Lord, that our church will be a reflection of that glory. That you will use us collectively, Lord, to shine your character into the world around us so that you will be magnified and that God will be pleased as we highlight Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.